Hi, everybody. I'm Pastor Tim from the Bereans Bible Institute, and today we're going to be starting module number 9. We just finished up the module 8 on the Christian Assembly, and one of the things that we talked about in module 8 was this idea of unity. We talked about the body, how that in 1 Corinthians 12, it talks about how that the body consists of many members, but yet it's one body, and how that God has given, in the body, he's given individual gifts and individual roles for people to play, but yet it was all so that it could mesh together as an act as one body or act as one person. As the body of Christ on earth in a particular location. And so we see that this concept of unity was really important in with regard to the assembly. Now, I want to talk a little bit more about this concept of unity, because we're going to narrow it down from unity in the assembly. We're going to back up one more step now here in module 9, and we're going to talk about the Christian home and the Christian marriage, and with regard to this concept of unity, and also try to put this into perspective as to what God is ultimately trying to accomplish with humanity. Now, I want you to go in your Bibles to John chapter 17. In this passage, Jesus was praying. This was just before his crucifixion. And he was praying for his disciples and the ordeal that they were going to go through when he was betrayed and crucified and all that. And he was sort of turning them over to his Father, into his Father's care. And in this prayer, he also prayed for us. It's one of the few times in the Bible where there is direct mention of us. And it's by Jesus himself in his prayer to the Father. He prayed for us. And we see this in beginning in verse 20. He says, "I do not pray for these alone," that is his 11 disciples at the time, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." So we can clearly see in this prayer this concept of unity. And the prayer that Jesus is praying for, what his request, is that ultimately all believers, all those whom the Father has given him, would become one. Now, is he saying, does he want all of his disciples and all Christians to become one person? Obviously not. That's silly. And he also goes on to say that they may be one as we are one. That is, the Son and the Father were one. Well, were the Son and the Father the same person? Obviously, that's not the case. They were united in purpose and in love, and in absolutely everything. That is, they, even though they were, the Father and the Son were two individuals, their unity of purpose and unity of mind and unity of heart was so strong that it was as though it was one person. And so what Jesus is praying for now is that all believers would ultimately reach this goal and achieve the same kind of unity and oneness that he and the Father shared even prior to him coming as a man, but also even as a man, that we would all share in that same kind of unity. And we saw that in the assembly, all of the instructions deal with preserving unity. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 4, If you read that chapter, it's very clear that the whole purpose, the main purpose, was to achieve this kind of unity. Now, let's go to let's go to Ephesians chapter 1 for just a moment. And let's look at verses 9 and 10. The Apostle Paul says, having made known to us, and by us he is referring to himself and the other apostles, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that, and this is the mystery of his will, okay? He's going to spell it out. That in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. Now this is, I'm reading from the New King James Translation, which doesn't do a very good job, excuse me, on that one verse. Just one second. Literally, where it says, gather together in one all things in Christ, the Greek literally reads, to head up everything in Christ. It's not to gather everything in Christ. That's a misunderstanding of the language, because that would imply, you know, we've talked about this concept of in Christ is referring to being part of the body. He's not saying that God's ultimate purpose is to bring, you know, angels and everything into the local body. That's not what he's saying. It literally means to head up. The word that's translated gather together doesn't mean really gather together. It literally means to head up everything in Christ. That is, Christ would become the head of everything. Now, that would include angels as well as humanity, because look what he says. Both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. That is the angelic realm that is in heaven and all of humanity, excuse me, on the earth to be headed up in Christ. Now we see this also in Philippians chapter 2, where it talks about, you know, that after Christ humbled himself and came as a man, then it says that, you know, that God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, both those in heaven and those on earth, that is the angelic realm, as well as humanity, were to be in subjection and in perfect submission and in perfect harmony with Christ. We see the same in Colossians chapter 1. Go there for just a moment. Verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him, that is in Christ, all the fullness should dwell, and, notice this, and by him, or through him, through Christ, to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and having made peace through the blood of his cross. Now again, this word reconcile, what does that mean? It implies that there is an estrangement, right? It implies that there's a separation. It implies that there has been disunity, and it is a recovery from disunity. It is a recovery from division. And that division, of course, was caused by sin. It was the sin of Adam, which brought the curse on humanity, but it was also the sin of Satan and the angels who followed him, who brought God's judgment upon the angelic realm as well. And so, ultimately, Christ is to become the head, excuse me, of all things, both in heaven and on earth, that is the angelic realm and the human realm, are to be summed up, are to be brought under the headship of Christ. And also, if you'll go back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says in verse 22, it even tells us beyond that, it says, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, that is, Christ was the prototype of the resurrection. Afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming, that would be us. Then the end, or then the final resurrection, when he delivers, now notice this, when he delivers up the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power, that is everything contrary to God. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. That is, when God is telling the Son that he's putting all things under his feet, it's obvious that God himself is not put under the feet of Christ, that is, under his authority. The Father is simply stepping aside and giving the Son authority over all things. Now look at verse 28. Now when all things are made subject to him, that is, to the Son, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So what we see here is this ultimate purpose that God has now for his creation, which he is accomplishing through the by means of his Son, is that all that has been brought into disrepair, all that has been brought into disunity, all that has been brought into rebellion against God, that God ultimately is going to reconcile everything back to himself by means of his Son. And then once his Son has brought everything back in complete submission, both humanity as well as the angelic realm, back in subjection to him, that is the Son, then the Son will turn all this back over to the Father and be subject to the Father, so that the Father, the God, is all in all. That is, God is the supreme authority with the Son under him, with with all believers and all angels under the Son. And so we have perfect order and we have perfect unity. And this word unity is absolutely critical here. Now, as we begin talking about the home, what I want you to notice is that God, by God bringing about this ultimate objective of his, that is to reconcile everything back to himself, and also keep in mind that what cannot be reconciled is going to be destroyed. Okay, that would include the devil and the demons and all of mankind that has chosen to reject God's authority. That is going to be reconciled. And so part of God reconciling everything back to himself is by eliminating that which cannot be reconciled. And we see that's taught clearly in the scriptures as well. But God has an order in the way that he's doing this. All of it fell apart at the beginning in the Garden of Eden, and humanity turned away from God, and humanity and the angelic realm has been partly, not all of them, but part of them, have been in rebellion and rejection against God. Now, we learned in the last module, in Module 8, about the Universal Assembly. The Universal Assembly, or Universal Church, as it's called, the Ecclesia, is described in Hebrews chapter 12, and it's also described in Isaiah chapter 65 and 66, when Christ is going to send out his angels and gather together all of his elect with the great sound of a trumpet. He's going to raise the righteous dead, and all are going to be assembled in one grand assembly where Christ is going to lead us in worship of the Father. In fact, this is something that a lot of people don't realize, but in Hebrews, he quotes Psalm 22:22, which is talking about Christ's death and his sufferings, but then it talks about his kingdom, and it says, in the midst of the assembly, that is that grand universal ecclesia, in the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. That is Jesus, and it's the words of Christ. Christ will sing praise to the Father in the midst of the great or the grand universal assembly. So he is going to lead the great assembly in the true and ultimate worship of the Father. That's a pretty amazing picture, isn't it? Don't you want to be there to hear Jesus Christ singing and leading worship of the Father? That's pretty awesome. But the universal assembly is sort of a big step in this process. After that, after Christ reigns for 1,000 years and all the wicked are ultimately destroyed, then we will have that perfect environment, that perfect reconciliation of all the creation back to God. Wicked angels destroyed, wicked humanity destroyed, all the rest of humanity and all the angels that did not rebel being in total and perfect harmony with the Son and with the Father. Well, that's the final step. Prior to that, we have this grand assembly at the resurrection of the just, so that these who are united with Christ, in perfect unity with Christ, who are resurrected to reign with Christ, can then be teachers to lead the rest of the nations towards Christ and towards God as well. So we see, if we're working our way back from God's ultimate goal, God's ultimate goal is realized at the end of the 1,000-year kingdom. At the beginning of the 1,000-year kingdom is the previous step in God's plan to reconcile all things, and that is by means of the resurrection of the just there and this grand assembly of all believers, of all the local assemblies brought together in unity in one grand assembly. Well, if we back up another step, we get to where we are now, which is Christians in small groups, small local assemblies around the world being unified together, hopefully in perfect unity there as well. I want you to go to Ephesians chapter 4 for just a minute. He talks about this in Ephesians 4 when he says, he gave, verse 11, he gave himself, and he himself gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying or building up of the body of Christ, till what? Till we all come to the unity of the faith. And that's that point in time where we have the grand and general assembly and the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So again, the local assembly, which Paul was writing to here in Ephesus, the job for us as a local assembly, the local assembly there in Tampa, the local assemblies, the fellowships that we have as part of our, you know, fellowship of churches, assemblies, the satellite fellowships, as individual assemblies, the scope, the scope of the unity that we are supposed to be trying to achieve is within our local assembly. All right, the next stage of universal unity, that's when Christ returns. All right, so our job is not to go out and try to get all the churches to agree with us, or get all, you know, all religions to agree with us, or get all Christian religions or denominations to agree with us. That's not our goal. Our what we should be focusing on is that our local assembly is in perfect harmony with each other and with the head. So you can be in perfect harmony with each other and not be in harmony with the head, right? Everybody could be wrong and in agreement. But the point is to have that perfect harmony with the head and with the body. Well, here's something else that we need to consider. even if we have, an assembly that is in perfect harmony with each other and with the head, and that is all the members are obeying Christ, we're living according to Christ's command, and or we're at least trying, we have grace, right? I mean, God says, you know, in 1 John, he talks about the blood of Christ, as we're walking in the light, the blood of Christ continually cleansing us from all sin. So we do have this grace while we are trying to walk in the light that has been given to us, and we're following, and we're meeting together, and we're learning, and we're trying to put these things into practice. God does give us grace because he knows that we're not perfect, all right? Excuse me one second. But in any case, the unity that we are trying to achieve in the local assembly really is not going to go anywhere, because let's take one step farther back from God's ultimate plan, and that is this: the unity in the assembly is not possible. The unity that God wants us to achieve now in the assembly is not possible unless we have unity at home. Unless the family unit is living in accord with Christ's commandments, unless the family unit is operating as one. See, when Jesus said, ultimately, he prays that they, all of his followers, may be one as we are one, you know, the Son and the Father are one. He prayed for that kind of unity. But look, the same kind of unity has to happen in the home, because the home, the assembly, is made up of households. Isn't that right? The assembly is made up of couples, of families, that are now supposed to be taking the unity that they have achieved as a godly Christian family, and now not only sharing it in the scope of your home, but also sharing that same kind of unity on a larger scale in the assembly. Now, look, can Christ gather together in one the universal assembly when he's got a bunch of local assemblies that are teaching counterfeit and false doctrines, that are not living according to his commandments? How's he going to bring those all into unity in one grand assembly at the time of the resurrection? Well, the problem is, a lot of those people who think they're going to be part of that grand assembly are not. But the point is, the grand assembly is made up of many local assemblies, and each local assembly is made up of many or some families. So if we're going to talk about what God's ultimate purpose is for us as an assembly, we have to talk about what God's ultimate purpose is for us in the home. And, you know, we can have what appears to be on the surface a united assembly where everybody gets along great. You know, we all seem to be obeying Christ's commandments. But you know what? It's not just about obeying his commandments while we're gathered together. It's about obeying his commandments all the time. And if we're obeying his commandments all the time, then those commandments also have to do with how we are to treat one another in the home. Husbands and wives, children and parents. And if we don't get that part right, we cannot have an assembly, a local assembly, that is going to be what God intended it to be. We must first have homes that are what God intended them to be. And you know, this idea of unity, go take your Bible, turn a page over to chapter 5 of Ephesians. I want to show you how that the Apostle Paul here ties together these two concepts. He ties together the unity of the assembly with Christ as the head. And he ties this concept together with the relationship between the husband and the wife. Look at this passage. It's very interesting. And we're going to spend, in future lessons, we're going to come back to this passage and deal with it in some depth and in some detail. Okay, but I just want you to, I want you to see how Paul, excuse me, how he weaves these two concepts together here. He says in verse 22, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the assembly, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the assembly is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the assembly and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious assembly." Now, this is talking about the grand assembly now. "Not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the assembly. For we are members..." Now notice this. This is very interesting. In verse 30, he says, "For we are members of his body..." But then he adds something. He doesn't just say we are members of his body. He's used that metaphor many times, right? The body of Christ, we being members of the body of Christ. But he adds something to it. Look what he says. "Of his flesh and of his bones." Now, why does he say of his flesh and of his bones? It's because the Apostle Paul is reminding us of Adam and Eve. Eve, the woman, was taken out of man. She was not created from the dust of the ground like Adam was and like all the other animals were. The woman alone, of all God's creatures, only the woman was made from living flesh as opposed to being made from dead matter. And so he says, we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones, and that's because that's what Adam said. Right? He says, she shall be, when God brought the woman, the Eve, to Adam, he says, she shall be called woman because she is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. That's what Adam said. Now he quotes verse 31. He begins to quote from Genesis 2. He says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become," and I want you to underline this, "one flesh." Perfect unity. This is where perfect unity starts. And perfect unity will end ultimately. The outcome will be all things being reconciled to God. It starts at home. Perfect unity starts at home between the husband and the wife. He says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the assembly. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Now, it's very clear in this passage that Paul is weaving together two very important concepts, and they start all the way back in the Garden of Eden. Isn't that right? Now, let's talk about unity. If we're going to talk about the Christian home, if we're going to talk about the kind of unity that must be in every Christian home, if that Christian home can be one of those building blocks for the temple of God to dwell in as the local assembly, then it's up to the husband and the wife to make sure that their marriage and that their home is in accordance with what God intended. That's the starting point before we can even have a local assembly that's in perfect harmony. I want you to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 for just a moment, please. We talked about this actually last week. We mentioned this actually briefly, and we are going to talk about this chapter in some depth later on. But I want you to I want you to look at verse 3. Paul says, but I want you to know that the head, underline that word head, the head of every man is Christ. And what he means here is by every Christian man. And the head of woman is man, or her husband, literally. And the head of Christ is God. Now, what is he saying? Christ was obedient to the Father. How was it that Jesus could pray that we may be one as he and the Father are one? In what way were Jesus and the Father one? Does that mean that they were co-equal and co-eternal? No. It's not what it's talking about. They were not one person, and they were not perfectly equal. The Father begot the Son, right? How is it that the Son could pray to the Father and say that we are one? How is that possible? It's because the Son had willingly submitted himself fully to the Father's will. You see, unity comes about by means of submission. Only when we are submitted to the will of God are we one. Can we be one with God? And so, because the Apostle Paul here, when he's talking about the local assembly, and he's talking about marriage as well, in this passage he's talking about the local assembly, but obviously since it's made up of many couples, it applies there. But he says the head of Christ is God, the Father. Christ is subject to the Father, in perfect subjection to the Father. And not only in perfect subjection, but subjection only comes about by a free choice. You see, if the Father demanded that the Son be in subjection, then he might appear to be in subjection by his actions. But if he's not 100% willingly invested in that subjection, then he's not really in subjection. He's just going through the motions. Isn't that right? Well, as the Father and the Son are one, God wants the man to be subject to Christ here. He says the head of the man is Christ. So the man, in order for the man to be in subjection to God, in order for the man to be one with God, the man must be subject fully, 100%, to the will of the Son, who is 100% subject willingly to the will of the Father. And now he also says that the head of the woman or the wife is the man or her husband. Now the same principle applies here as well. The oneness that God ultimately is leading and bringing, and the reconciling that God is going to do with his whole creation, absolutely depends on each person willingly submitting themselves to their head. You get that? Willingly submitting themselves to their head and doing it because they want to. Doing it because it gives them joy to do so. Doing it because that's the main goal in their life, is to be faithful to what God has called them to be and to be in whatever position God has put them in, and to faithfully fulfill that position. This is how unity with God comes about. Now, if you do not have unity at home, it's because people are not fulfilling their roles. It's because there is not willing subjection to their head. That's why. The man may not willingly be subject to Christ, who commands him to lead his household. And if he isn't doing it, he's not submitting to Christ. And the woman, if she's not submitting to her husband as the head of her home, then she is not submitting to her head, and she's not submitting to Christ, who commands her to do that, and to God, who commanded Christ to command us to do those things. You guys see how important the concept of the relationship in a Christian home between the husband and the wife is absolutely foundational to God's ultimate plan for his people. Now, you may remember that in fact, go to Genesis chapter 3 with me for just a moment. I want to show you this critical point here. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, when Adam and Eve sinned against God, you know, here's the thing a lot of people misunderstand. They think, well, sin entered into the world. God put the curse on humanity when at the first time sin was against God was carried out. That's not true, because Eve sinned against God. But God didn't put the curse on creation until Adam did. And it's because Adam sinned. Adam is credited. Read Romans chapter 4 and 5. Adam is credited with the guy who brought the curse upon the earth because of his disobedience to God, not Eve. Even though she did it first, and then after she ate the fruit, she gave some to her husband, and then he ate second. But do you know why he didn't put the curse on humanity because Eve ate the fruit? He put the curse on humanity because Adam abdicated his responsibility and listened to his wife. Look at what the text says. Genesis 3:17. Then to Adam he said, now notice this word because. Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Death came upon all men because Adam listened to his wife. Now, God told Adam, it specifically says in Genesis chapter 2 that God said to the man, you can eat of all the trees of the field, of the garden, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if you eat of that tree, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. God said that to the man. And when he gave Adam a wife, it was Adam's responsibility to convey to his wife God's commandments. It was Adam's responsibility. And did he do that? Yes, because when the serpent came to Eve, she knew what God had said. She misstated it slightly, but she knew that they were not allowed to eat from that tree. She said so to the serpent. And she knew that the penalty would be death. So Adam had clearly instructed his wife as to what God said. But God didn't punish the wife. He punished the man. And he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife. Now, what does he mean by that? It's because Adam abdicated his role. See, Adam was to be the head of his wife. Adam abdicated his role, and he let his wife decide whether they were going to eat of the tree or not. Instead of Adam doing the right thing, even if his wife wouldn't go along, which is what he should have done. Instead of doing that, Adam knuckled under and he let his wife lead him, knowing they were going astray. He let his wife lead him astray instead of insisting and standing up and and insisting that they obey God. And it was because Adam listened to his wife instead of doing the right thing, regardless of whether or not his wife was going to go along with him. That is why the curse came upon all of humanity and why humanity has been under the curse of death ever since. We can blame Adam, because he did not stand up and be what he was supposed to be. That's why we have the curse. Now look, a lot of people talk about, well, you know, wives, they just won't listen to their husbands, or they won't, but the problem here is not the wife. The problem with the predicament that we have is the man. The problem, if you have in your marriage at home, if you have disharmony, if you have discord, if people are pulling in different directions, it's not the wife's fault. It's the man's fault. It's the man's fault. The man was supposed to step up to the plate and lead, because he was given the role of being the head. He was formed first. Eve was taken out of his side as his helper. The Bible clearly says that. He abdicated his rightful place and allowed the woman to draw them into sin. And because of that, we are in this predicament that we're in today. There was not harmony. There was not harmony between God and Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve sinned against God and broke the harmony with God. God's ultimate plan is to put all this back together again. Now, Satan has been trying really hard, and he has been having a lot of success in destroying what God has created. I mean, he started it all the way back in the Garden of Eden, isn't that right? He started it when he first deceived Eve. He went after the one he knew he could pull away. And he has been ever since trying to destroy what God has created. And if you look out at our culture today, you will see the fingerprints of Satan everywhere. How does he do it? Well, first of all, he tries to destroy the assembly by interfering in marriages and trying to break up marriages. He tries by getting the children to disobey against their parents. If you look at films, if you look at cartoons, you look at all children's programming, take Disney, for example. If you look at the messages in all of these things that are flooding in for children, you know, it's all about, they portray the parents and the adults as being stupid or selfish. And the child, in the end, is the smart one. Have you seen that in a lot of these films and television programs? They portray the children as being, you know, smarter than their stupid parents. And they present this idea that rebelling against authority is cool. Rebelling against authority is a way to be your own person and this kind of stuff. So Satan is going after the children through entertainment, through advertisement, and so forth, so that they will not be obedient to their parents. He goes after the parents. He gets the fathers to not discipline their children, not teach their children. He goes after couples. Satan promotes promiscuity. I mean, if you look at advertising, you know, one of the things that really is striking me during this election season, when you look at, you read the news programs and you watch, you know, they're everybody's all aghast because, you know, Donald Trump said something nasty or crude about a woman, or, you know, or Hillary Clinton's husband did this or that. And, you know, the news media gets all this phony shock at, you know, how somebody could be so, you know, so perverse as to say this and degrade women. And the very same news networks and entertainment networks put out all kinds of filth and advertisements with, you know, sex selling everything. And that's okay. You know, that's perfectly fine. But oh my goodness, if somebody said a nasty word, now they're not fit to be president, you know, or they, you know, the double standard is absolutely ridiculous if you just look out there. But Satan he's bombarding us now. He has been trying since the Garden of Eden to completely destroy what God has done. And he's trying to destroy families. He's trying to destroy marriage, homosexual marriage, this transgender issue, which you never heard of until recently. now is becoming all the rage. People are rejecting the order that God established in the Garden of Eden, when the order that he established when he created male and female. There, Satan and his minions are trying to absolutely destroy it through all these things. And, you know, God created all this stuff, and God set things up for a reason. He set it up so that humanity would procreate, that there would be healthy couples who have healthy children, and then the couple set a good example for their children to follow and teach their children the ways of God, so that the next generation would then do the same for the next generation, and the next, so that humanity would continue. But what Satan is trying to do is destroy humanity, completely destroy it. And a lot of people who think, well, you know, the whole thing about women's liberation, the whole thing about, you know, homosexual rights and transgender rights and all this, it's all about personal liberty. Well, it is about personal liberty. It is about personal liberty. But it's the liberty that allows you to make the choice to go down the path to destruction. Ultimately, if all of humanity were to continue down this path, the whole human race would cease to exist. Ultimately. Because the family, the basic unit of civilization, which is the family, is being completely destroyed. And it would just disintegrate into total chaos until everybody killed each other. Or the whole human race warred against each other, and there's nothing left. This is what would happen if what Satan is doing, it was allowed to continue to go on. And we're heading there. Now we're heading towards oblivion. Now you can see it everywhere you look, right? But God is going to step in and restore it all. Thanks be to God for that. All right. So what we're going to do in the next several lessons is we're going to talk about the responsibility of husbands and wives and children in the family unit, what that looks like, what a godly Christian family looks like, and how ultimately it's the man's responsibility to teach and guide his family to get them to become what God intended. And if it doesn't happen, almost always it's going to be the man's fault, because he's not stepping up. He's doing what Adam did. He is abdicating and allowing his wife to destroy the order that God established. He cannot do that. He cannot allow his wife to do that. He's got to step in gentle ways, and we're going to talk about that as we proceed. Next week's lesson, you're going to like this one. Next week's lesson's title is Put on Your Big Boy Pants. And that's for the Christian husband to begin to step into his role that God has given him, and where that starts. And we're going to talk about how to do that step by step. All right. So God bless you. I hope you're excited about this series. And I'm teaching you these things not because I am the expert at being the perfect man, because I'm not. And I'll be perfectly honest with you. Some of these things I'm learning late in life the hard way. I wish I would have known earlier in life, but it is what it is. But anyway, I'm going to teach you the things that I'm learning from God's Word and also have learned from experience. And hopefully it will do you some good in your families as well. All right, so God bless you, and we'll see you again next time.